Matthew 4:1-11. Matthew 4:1-11. These are God's words. It says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we adore you because you have made us and all things, and because you have saved us in your Son. We confess that we are sinful, foolish, and weak. Thank you for the settled righteousness that you have provided for us and for your steadfast faithfulness to keep us in your Son by your Spirit, and to sanctify us in life and glorify us when Christ comes. Thank you for your written word. Please use me. Please keep me from error. Please make the truth that I speak land with power. Please help my hearers to listen well and listen attentively. Please give them understanding. Help them to believe and obey what is true. Please illumine your word for us. In Jesus' name we pray, and may he be magnified. Amen. I hope that everybody has brought their soda straws from last time, as opposed to the little coffee straws, of course. We have some wonderfully sweet nectar to drink from tonight. So please allow me to give you our thesis again, and then I will recall the major elements that make up that soda straw from last time that we went through. I trust you remember our thesis. It is, Jesus is the perfectly obedient divine Son, and therefore the perfect representative for us as people. Jesus is the perfectly obedient divine Son, and therefore the perfect representative for us, his people. We saw this thesis proved in several ways, and these proofs also serve to prepare us for our case study of this thesis in the three temptations of Jesus tonight. So we saw that Jesus, in Matthew 3, declared that he must fulfill all righteousness. We saw that the Holy Spirit descended, anointed, and affirmed, and rested on Christ. We saw that the Father affectionately approved of Jesus. We saw in the first couple of verses of chapter 4 that the Spirit led Christ into the wilderness for the specific purpose of being proven and tested by the devil. We saw that the circumstances of Jesus' temptations were intense and grueling. We saw that Christ is the second Adam, our covenant head, who gains life and justification for us, his new humanity. We saw that Christ is the true Israel, succeeding at every point that the people of Israel failed. And this will be our primary focus in this passage tonight, that of Christ as true Israel. And lastly, we saw that our Savior, in His active and passive obedience, achieved perfection for us. And we therefore are treated by God as if we had obeyed perfectly. Tonight, in Jesus' temptations, we will see our thesis solidified in the following three ways. In the first temptation, we will see that unlike the unfaithful son Israel, Jesus, the righteous son, resists the temptation to take things into his own hands, but instead trusts in the word of God. In the second temptation, we will see that unlike the unfaithful son Israel, Jesus, the righteous son, resists the temptation to put God to the test. And in the third temptation, we will see that unlike the unfaithful son Israel, Jesus, the righteous son, resists the temptation to worship another. In each of Christ's victories over temptation, we will see that Jesus is indeed the perfectly obedient divine son, and therefore the perfect representative for his people. Then before we close, I will give some very brief thoughts toward application. Very well, look with me at Matthew chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4. We read, "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.'" So the tempter came, as we saw last time, right on schedule, right? The tempter comes and says, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Verse 3. Note that Jesus literally could do this. God literally speaks things into existence. Genesis 1:3, "Let there be light," right? And there was light. Remember that Jesus is the incarnate Word of God through whom all things came into being, and apart from whom nothing came into being that has come into being. John 1:3. Remember that by Him all things were created. Colossians 1:16. So in regard to Satan's temptation, Jesus actually is the Son of God. The Father from heaven just affirmed this in chapter 3. And He actually can command that the stones become bread. So what exactly is the temptation here? Well, let's see what we can learn from Jesus' response. Jesus answers the devil saying, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Verse 4. So Jesus quotes here from Deuteronomy 8, 1 through 5. Go ahead and turn there now. Deuteronomy 8, 1 through 5. In fact, as we will see, all of the scripture that Jesus quotes in his responses to the devil are all from the book of Deuteronomy. And each scripture that he quotes makes obvious the connection between the ethnic people of Israel and Jesus, the true Israel. The true Israel, Jesus, who succeeds at every point that they failed. Remember the tale of the two sons. Remember how Matthew takes the prophetic reference to ethnic Israel being called out of Egypt and applies it to Jesus in chapter 2 of Matthew. Remember, out of Egypt I have called my son. Right? See, Jesus is both the true and better Adam and the true and better Israel. These are typological and covenantal realities. So let's read the passage. Deuteronomy 8, 1 through 5, the first passage that Jesus quotes in response to the devil's first temptation. He says, or the passage reads, "All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do. that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give your fathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. Okay, how many similarities can you spot between the people of Israel and Jesus in this passage? You may see some that I don't, but here are a few. They were both led by God into the wilderness to be tested. Israel wandered for 40 years. Jesus wandered for 40 days. In both cases, they are humbled and they are hungry. And again, the language of sonship is used both for Israel and for Christ. Israel and Jesus alike were tested. The difference between the two is that while the people of Israel complained about their circumstances, Christian, do you complain about your providential circumstances? And while the people of Israel did not believe that God would be faithful and take care of them as he said he would, do you doubt God's word, Christian? And while the people of Israel constantly tried to take things into their own hands, do you bypass God's promises and commands to make a way for yourself, Christian? Jesus, on the other hand, who could literally take things into his own hands and speak the rocks into bread, contentedly trusts in and relies on his Father's word that he is his beloved Son, well-pleasing to him. And he therefore does not break from God's will, that is his fast, in desperate self-preservation. He doubts neither his own identity as the Son nor his Father's care. He embodies the lesson that the Israelites were supposed to have learned, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. In addition, Jesus beautifully resists the temptation to shirk off his duty as the righteous representative of his people. He voluntarily submits himself to the limitations of manhood by not taking things into his own hands. And he obeys perfectly where Israel failed. Unlike the unfaithful son Israel, Jesus, the righteous son, resists the temptation to take things into his own hands and instead trusts in the word of God. He is therefore, Christian, the perfect representative for us, his people. What is the second temptation? Look at me at verses 5 through 7. It says, "Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" In this second temptation, we will see that unlike the unfaithful son Israel, Jesus, the righteous son, resists the temptation to put God to the test. So how does Satan tempt him here? The devil takes him to Jerusalem and has him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. It is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." Satan quotes Psalm 91, 11 through 12. And this is a psalm of God as refuge and salvation. It's as if Satan's saying, if you are really God's beloved son and well-pleasing to him and all that, of course he'll save you when you jump, right? What is Jesus' response? He answers, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Verse 7. Jesus quotes again from Deuteronomy. And this time, Deuteronomy 6:16, which reads, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. As you tested him at Massah. So what happened at Massah? Well, let me read to you from Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7, which tells the story. It says, "Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?' So the people were in the wilderness, and they were thirsty. And they quarreled with Moses, complaining and demanding water. They questioned and challenged Moses for bringing them out of Egypt. Notice how they put God to the test, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not?' It's like they were implying that if he really is among us, then he will take care of what we think we need when we think we need it. They are establishing very specific criteria for God to meet in a pass-fail sort of way if he is to prove that he is indeed among them. Do you ever do this, Christian? Do you ever hang your belief of God's character, presence, and promises on whether or not he meets your specified criteria, takes care of what you think he needs to take care of when you think he needs to take care of it, passes your test? Jesus refuses to behave in this way. He is totally confident in the Spirit's presence with him and in the Father's affection for him. Remember his baptism. And he is totally submissive to his Father's providence and provision. He doesn't need to make irreverent demands of God, and he refuses to do so. Again, unlike the unfaithful son Israel, Jesus, the righteous son, resists the temptation to put God to the test, and he is therefore the perfect representative for us, his people. Let's look at Satan's final temptation of Jesus, the righteous son. Look with me at Matthew 4, 8 through 11. It says, "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and began to minister to him." Satan takes him up to a high mountain, shows him the kingdoms of the earth and their glory, and offers to give them to him if he would, quote unquote, worship, literally prostrate himself before in the Greek. Worship Satan. Interestingly, that which the devil tempts Jesus with here has already been promised to Jesus by his Father. The bait that Satan so presumptuously dangles before the face of the Son of God has already been guaranteed to the Son. In Psalm 2, 8 through 9, the Father says to the Son, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." And in Psalm 110, we read, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies." And later, he says, "He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations." So in the eternal redemption plan of our triune God, the kingdoms of the earth and their glory have already been promised to and destined for the Son. He is King, and He will reign over all. And embedded in this sure future is the command for all to worship the Son, God's anointed, lest His wrath be kindled. Psalm 2, 11 through 12. So in actual fact, Satan, that snake, Lucifer, that defiant preacher, ought to prostrate himself before Jesus and do homage to the Son. And we know, having read the end of the book already, that the wrath of the Son will indeed fall heavy on this wicked and crafty creature. So what is Jesus' response to this final temptation? "Go, Satan," he says curtly, "for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Jesus' quotation here is from Deuteronomy 6:13. In Deuteronomy 6, the same chapter of the well-known Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." The context is about God's giving of the land promised to the patriarchs, cities and land of Canaan, into the hands of Israel. But Israel's possession of the land is contingent on their commitment to fear, love, and worship Yahweh only. If they want to possess and retain their promised land, they must not worship foreign, false, demonic, lowercase g gods, but rather remain faithful to Yahweh, their only Lord. Well, I don't think I need to tell you. Let me ask you, did Israel remain true to their one Lord? Christian, have you worshipped God only? Have you loved Him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Well, Jesus did. As a man, Jesus worshipped only Yahweh. And accordingly, unlike Adam and unlike Israel, He will receive and keep His promised inheritance. He will receive and keep all those given to Him by the Father unto eternal life. John 6. And by the way, praise God for that, Christian, that Jesus earned, received, and will keep that which He was promised. Because we ourselves and our eternal security are swept up in the surety of that. Christ gets His inheritance, Christian, and He will not let a single one of those given to Him be lost. Furthermore, His enemies, the kings of the earth, and all the nations, one way or another, will be subjected to the Son. Psalm 2, Psalm 110, Philippians 2. And He will reign forever as the victorious King of the new heavens and the new earth, Revelation 21. Unlike the unfaithful son Israel, Jesus, the righteous Son, resist the temptation to worship another. He therefore will receive His guaranteed inheritance. And we, His people, having been promised and given to the Son, receive the rewards of His obedience. Well, we read in verse 11 that the devil, lacking any true edge or power over Jesus, promptly did as he was told. Jesus said, "Go, Satan." And Satan went. And then lastly, when he writes, "Behold, angels came and began to minister to him," The word minister communicating that they waited on him and provided for all his needs like servants at their master's table. Matthew draws our attention to the care of the Father for his beloved and pleasing Son, whose faith and faithfulness were unfaltering, and who passed his probationary test in every way exactly as was expected of him. Unlike Adam and unlike Israel, he neither doubted the word of his father, nor questioned or tested his father, nor worshipped any other thing. Jesus, the true and perfect Son of God, demonstrated perfect obedience to and perfect confidence in the Father, and the Father, affirming his beloved and believing Son yet again, makes clear to us in the close of this passage that his Son's confident trust in him was not misplaced. So, Christian, now that we have walked through these three temptations and seen that without question, unlike the previous unfaithful, typological, lowercase sons of God, Jesus is the perfectly obedient divine Son, and therefore the perfect representative for us as people. Allow me to take a few moments to give you some practical applications of this truth. Number one, worship the Son of God. Worship the Son of God. Worship Him for His betterness, that He is better than Adam, that He is better than Israel. Worship Him for His perfections and for His perfections on our behalf. Number two, be at ease in the perfect righteousness of Jesus. When you wake up in the morning, at the beginning of every new day, the standard of God's perfect moral law has already been met by your Savior on your behalf. Let this thought settle your mind. Be at ease, Christian. Let your soul rest. Jesus has obeyed perfectly for you. Number three, don't worry about the affirmation or praise of man. Whether it be the ceaseless demands of the world for you to virtue signal or give them assurance that you're not one of those strange, bigoted, dangerous, or radical Christians, or whether it's simply your own desire to be praised and well thought of in your family and in your church, if you are in Christ, the affirmation of the Father that falls on Christ falls on you. The affirmation of the Father that falls on Christ falls on you. Because you are in Christ. God has affirmed you. Do what you do now in freedom, walking circumspect and in integrity before your Father, who has affirmed you, and unto His glory, without fear of losing a lesser affirmation. Number four, pursue holiness confidently. Pursue holiness confidently. It is truly an empowering and motivating thing to know that all is not lost if I fail in my efforts to obey today. My flesh loves to take a moment of sin and get me to respond by saying, well, here I am, a failure again, a good for nothing. I guess since I've already botched this whole thing up for today, this whole obedience thing, and I've distanced myself from God today, I might as well just get what I can out of my sin and wallow in it. I'll make up for it later. To the fire with that sort of thinking, Christian. Sanctification is not an all or nothing endeavor. Christ has made you righteous. If you sin, remember that all is not lost. Take hold of the truth of your perfect righteousness in Christ and repent quickly. Turn from your sin. The Father is just as pleased with Christ's obedience on your behalf in the moment right after you sinned as He was in the moment right before you sinned. Because Christ's obedience is perfect. The truth that Christ has obeyed perfectly for you empowers and motivates you to take up the pursuit of holiness with confident vigor. Because it doesn't all depend on you. Repent of your envy and complaining. Work hard. Don't be lazy. Repent of your lustful thoughts and your sinfully angry thoughts and actions. Go talk to your pastor about your habitual use of pornography and masturbation and begin the process of cutting that off with confidence and in earnest. Work to establish discipline in your life and home, and don't be a defeatist when you fail. Don't wallow in self-loathing and self-indulgence. Get back to it. Your righteousness and affirmation have already been settled by Jesus. You're not earning your righteousness in your pursuit of holiness. It's done. You're growing in practical holiness and righteousness. Jesus is the perfectly obedient divine Son, and He is therefore the perfect representative for us, His people. Let's pray. Father, thank You for granting us access to this scene of Your Son's life on earth. Thank You for our perfect covenant head. Thank You for providing a perfect righteousness for us. Triune God, You are too great, and Your work is too great for us to even know how to respond appropriately. We praise You and we thank You. Help us to love You and to love obeying You, our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand together again as we close with one final song.